Well, at this time, you can remove your mask for the duration of the sermon, and then we'll ask that you place that back on as we sing in response at the end of our service. So if you have a physical copy of God's Word, and I hope that you do, I want to invite you to turn with me to the book of Philippians, chapter 3. Philippians, chapter 3. This morning is going to be our fourth and final week, examining this wonderful paragraph in verses 1 through 11. And while I'm excited to be here, I'm also a little bit disappointed that we're at this point, that we're coming to an end of this paragraph, because there's so much richness and so much wonderful, applicable, practical truth that we've uncovered here in this text. And you'll recall that we've covered the first 9 verses of this paragraph. And you'll remember that we've seen Paul's warning about the false teaching of the Judaizers, and then we've seen him explain and demonstrate the futility, the meaninglessness of confidence in the flesh, right, or of leaning on our own spiritual pedigree. And then last week we examined the wonderful gospel truth of justification by faith, where we see that God declares us to be righteous so that we don't stand before God based on any intrinsic or inherent righteousness from within, but rather it's the righteousness of Christ that we receive by faith. But Paul doesn't stop there, okay? The paragraph continues, and there's still more for us to see in this passage. And so this morning, we're going to examine what Paul has to say in verses 10 and 11. So as in weeks past, I want us to read together, and to get the full flow of thought, we're going to start in verse 1, we'll read all 11 verses, and then we'll camp out at the end in verses 10 and 11. So read along with me if you would. Beginning in verse 1, Paul writes, "Finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things to you is no trouble to me and is safe for you. Look out for the dogs. Look out for the evildoers. Look out for those who mutilate the flesh. For we are the circumcision who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh, though I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh also. If anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the 8th day, of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews. As to the law, a Pharisee. As to zeal, a persecutor of the church. As to righteousness under the law, blameless. But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and may share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection from the dead." Last week, within this passage, we examined and marveled at the glorious gospel truth tucked into verse 9 of justification by faith, right? Where God declares a sinner to be righteous. And what we saw there was that as God does this, the sinner is now credited with the righteousness of Christ. So when we stand before God on that final judgment day, and we stand before him, we will not say, "Look at what I've done." Rather, we will say, "Look at your son. He stands in my place." And that's a glorious gospel truth, and that's something that we need to treasure and guard, and we need to proclaim. It should be passed down to our children and our children's children. This is the wonderful news of salvation by grace through faith. But this good news, this wonderful gospel message of justification by faith, is not always openly accepted by everyone. See, throughout the history of the church and even into the present day, there are many who resist this wonderful doctrine because they say, if you teach justification by faith, if you teach what we looked at last week, that someone is declared righteous simply by faith, not by anything that they do, then what that does is it automatically gives someone a license to live however they want. Think about it. Think with me here. Paul has just said, those of us who are in Christ, those of us who are believers, we don't lay claim on any righteousness from within. We don't look at anything within our own spiritual pedigree. We don't count on anything that we do. We don't point to our ability to keep the law or any of our do-goodness, right? We don't point to anything within ourselves. Rather, we point to the righteousness of Christ. So some might look at that and say, well, now I'm righteous. I have the righteousness of Christ. I've been declared righteous. In the divine court of law, God looks at me and sees the Son. So now I can do whatever I want. I can live however way I want to live, and it doesn't matter, because at the end of the day, I know that I am righteous. That's what some may say. This way of thinking, this teaching, is what's known as, this is a new word for many of you, it's called antinomianism. I'm going to explain it. Anti means against. Nomian comes from the Greek word nomos, which means law. So essentially it just means anti-law. It means there's no moral law, there's no moral standard. So antinomianism teaches that because of grace, Christians don't have to follow any kind of moral standard. As long as we've been declared righteous, we can do whatever we want and we are covered. It's actually the exact opposite of legalism. We're more familiar with legalism, right? Legalism is on one end of the spectrum. Legalism teaches you have to do all of these things in order to be right with God. This is, in order for you to be good, you have to do. That's legalism. That's one end. But on the opposite end of the spectrum, antinomianism teaches you can't do anything. And in fact, even if you're in Christ, it doesn't matter. You don't need to do anything. You can do whatever you want. That's the other end of the spectrum. Now, Paul has already shown us in this passage that we've looked at, he's already shown us about the dangers of legalism. He's already refuted that. But we've already looked at the fact that your spiritual pedigree is meaningless. The best effort you have in this life is getting you a zero. We've already seen that. Paul's already identified that. And here in verses 10 and 11, he's going to show us the equally problematic error of the antinomianism. He's shown us the problem over here, and now, this morning, we're going to see the problem on the other end. You think about that great act of justification, right? God declares the sinner to be righteous. When you think about that, justification doesn't actually happen inside of you. See, justification is a legal declaration. That occurs in the divine courtroom. So God and his heavenly host, he declares us to be righteous. But as Martin Luther has pointed out, he says, we are saved by faith alone, but the faith that saves is never alone. So while that happens, other things simultaneously occur. So legally, God has declared us to be righteous, and in that moment, we are born again. The sinner's dead heart of stone is removed, and we're given a new beating heart with spiritual life. We're granted repentance, and we're given eyes to see and ears to hear, and we're given the promised Holy Spirit as a seal. We're set apart. We're adopted into the family of God. So justification doesn't happen within you, but the effects or the results of this declaration are unmistakable. Because when you are justified, everything changes. And one of the most noticeable changes in your life is the transformation of your goals, your ambitions, your desires. We've looked at this before back in Philippians chapter 2. Remember when Paul says to work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who is at work in you to will and to work for his good pleasure. So we've seen that when we come to faith in Christ, God is at work in us to change our desires, and then he's at work to empower us to fulfill them. It's like the story I told, you may remember, about a good friend of mine, still really close friend, not a believer. Every time we have conversations about the gospel, he gets hung up here. He always, this is his vision of Christianity. He thinks, I like to do these things. This is my lifestyle. This is the things that I desire. And he looks at me and I don't do those things. So he thinks, if I come to Christ, I got to give that stuff up. And so he thinks that Christianity is sitting on his hands and resisting temptation. And he thinks, there's no way I can live my life not doing the things that I want to do for that long. I just can't do it. I can't fake it. But what he doesn't understand is that he doesn't have to. I don't want to do those things. I have new desires. I don't have a desire to pursue worldliness. I have a desire to pursue godliness, because it is God who works in us to will. See, true Christian obedience isn't begrudging, it's willful. So when Paul finishes the powerful discussion that we looked at last week in verse 9 about justification by faith, he transitions into verse 10. He's rejecting the notion that justification will lead to that life of licentiousness. It's not going to lead to any kind of lifestyle where grace is just cheaply regarded. It's not going to lead to that type of freedom to run around in sin. Because notice how verse 10 begins. The ESV begins with this word, that. And it's translating a connector word in the Greek, which indicates that what Paul is about to say, that verses 10 and 11 are a result of everything that's come before. So in verses 1 through 9, Paul's laid these things out, and he says that he's going to count his spiritual pedigree as lost. He's going to move those things from the asset side to the liability side. And he says he counts those things as loss in order that he may gain Christ and be found in him. So that's the purpose. That's why he's doing it. And now, verses 10 and 11, this is the result. This is what happens as a result of these truths that we've looked at in weeks past. First of all, the first result that Paul points out is that I may know. The language here in the Greek indicates that this is Paul's great desire. This is his great aim, his goal, his purpose. As a result of justification by faith, Paul says, this is what I now want. Because this is what happens when you've been justified. When you come to faith in Christ, your desires change. By the way, let me just ask you now, what is your greatest desire? What is your greatest desire in this life? What is your ultimate aim? Like when you get to the end of your life, you're about to die, and you look back on your life, what would make you think, I've done it? I have accomplished the goal that I had with the time that I have on this earth. Is it to make as much money as you can, to be as successful as you can? Maybe it's just to be comfortable. Maybe it's just to have comfort and ease. Maybe it's to have a happy family, or maybe to live life to the fullest. Maybe it's more noble. Maybe it's to help people. I've helped as many people as I can. What is it for you? What's your biggest goal? What's your single greatest desire in this life? For Paul, that desire was simple. It was none of those things that I mentioned before, even the noble ones. That was not his desire. His desire was to know Christ, to know the power of his resurrection, and to know the fellowship of his sufferings. Let's look at those things from verse 10, one at a time. Number one, notice that Paul says his great desire is to know him. That is to know Christ. This word know, it's more than just intellectual knowledge, okay? Paul's not wanting to accumulate facts about Jesus, right? It's much more than that. The biblical idea, the concept of know, refers to deep intimacy, and it includes the idea of personal experience or taste, right? It's like knowing that honey is sweet, not because you read about it in the textbook, but because you've tasted it for yourself. Paul says that's his great desire, to know Christ. Of course, to know Christ is first and foremost to have faith in him. Jesus prays to the Father in the high priestly prayer, John 17, right before he goes to the cross. He says, this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. Now, Paul already knew Christ in this way, right? He's already been converted. He's already tasted of the sweetness of the mercy and the riches and the grace of the gospel of Christ. He knows him. But to know Christ is to desire to know him more. Because once you've tasted, once you've gotten a taste of the riches of his grace, once you've come to know the magnificence of his person, the splendor of his work, you can't help but to desire to know more. Those of you who are married, perhaps you'll relate to this. When I remember several years ago, it was 2015, I was standing in the chapel of a church down in Texas, and the door swung open, and there was my bride. I mean, I could just see her. I can still see it. And she walked down the aisle, and, you know, my heart's going 2,000 beats a second. And I was just overwhelmed in this flurry of emotions. And we stand before God and before friends and family, and I looked deep into her eyes, and I just whispered, "I love you." And I thought, I have never loved someone as much as I love this woman right now. Until the next day, and then the day after that, and now, 5 years later, I love her far more than I did that day. Why? Because I know her. I know her better today than I did then. And the more I know her, the more I fellowship with her, the more I spend time with her, the more I love her. And Paul says in the same way that while he's on this planet, while he's here in this life, his great desire is to know Christ, to grow in his experience and his intimate relationship with him. That's number one, but that's not all. Paul says his desire is to know him and, second and relatedly, to know also the power of his resurrection. See, it's by the power of God that Christ was raised from the dead. We see this in Ephesians chapter 1. What is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his great might that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places? And Paul says, I want to know that power. Now, don't get the idea that Paul's power hungry. Okay, Paul's not trying to get that. He doesn't want to know that power so he can personally be powerful. No, he knows that he has to know that same power that raised Jesus from the dead in order for him to become like Christ. Remember, we saw this last week, that apart from Christ, in our sin, we're spiritually dead. We have no life. We're dead in our sins. We have hearts of stone. So in order for us, think about this, in order for us to experience and know spiritual birth from death to life, we need the power of God. And the power of God that raised Jesus from death to life, that's the same power that we need to be brought from spiritual death to spiritual life. I love the way D.A. Carson puts it. He writes this. He says, in Paul's usage, the power of his resurrection is the power of God that raised Jesus from the dead. According to Paul, that same incomparably great power, the power that raised Jesus from the dead, is the power that is at work in us to make us holy, to make us a fit place for Jesus to dwell, to enable us to grasp the limitless dimensions of God's love for us, to strengthen us so that we have great endurance and faith and lives constantly characterized by thanksgiving. He says, it takes extraordinary power to change us to become like that. In fact, it takes nothing less than the power of God that raised Jesus from the dead. What the apostle wants then is not power so that he might be more powerful, but power so that he might be conformed to the will of God, because only the power that brought Jesus back from death will do. So Paul's aim then is that he would know Christ, that he would experience and taste the goodness of Christ, and that he would know the power of his resurrection that's transforming his soul from the inside. But that's not all. Third, he wants to know the fellowship of his sufferings. Now, I'm using the ESV. I think the ESV is somewhat misleading here. The ESV says, and may share in his sufferings. Okay, because the word for fellowship actually means partnership and participation. But I think it's a little misleading. Now, I love the ESV. I don't think the ESV is a good translation. I think it's a great translation. But I think that it's a little misleading because by translating it this way, you actually miss the fact that this phrase is the third direct object. So Paul's saying three things that he wants to know. He wants to know him, he wants to know the power of his resurrection, and third, he wants to know the fellowship or the partnership in his sufferings. Now, easy to think, but I don't want you to get misled here. Paul is not some kind of masochist. Okay, Paul's not getting some kind of sick, twisted pleasure out of enduring suffering. That's not why he wants to share and to fellowship in his sufferings. No, Paul wants to know the fellowship of his sufferings because to know Christ is to be like Christ. And to know Christ then is to suffer like he did. Paul says in 2 Timothy 3:12, indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. Jesus says the same thing in Matthew 16:24. He says, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. He says elsewhere, we've seen this one before, John 15:20. He says, remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will persecute you. So to share in his sufferings, or to know the fellowship or the partnership of his sufferings, is to live in such a way, to know Christ in such a way that you live with such godliness that the world hates you. It's to face suffering and troubles and difficulties, not just because, but simply because you are walking with such intimate closeness with Christ. I love how the great preacher, Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones, put it. He said, the more I become like Christ, the more I share in his holiness, the more of his experiences, good and bad, will be reenacted in my life. And you think about the life of Christ, and you know he suffered. He suffered all the way to the point of his death. Isaiah 53:3 captures it well. It says he was despised and rejected by men. He was a man of sorrows. He was well acquainted with grief. And as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised and we esteemed him not. So his life was a life of suffering. Then you know his death was a death of suffering. He went to the cross. He endured the physical agony, the torture of that kind of death. But more than all of that, he endured the spiritual agony of the weight of the wrath of God. Because remember, when he was on the cross, Jesus was bearing the punishment and the shame that I deserve, that you deserve. So when he's on the cross, when he cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me? It's not because of the nails. It's not because of the crown of thorns. It's because of the wrath of God. He suffered and tasted spiritual death on our behalf. And in verse 10, Paul says here, he says, I want to know the fellowship of his sufferings. And then he goes on and says, becoming like him in his death. Now, Paul can't go to the cross to die for the sins of others. Neither can we. But that's not what he's talking about. In fact, he's not even actually primarily talking about physical death. Although he may die, he may be martyred for the faith. But more importantly, what Paul has in mind here is the kind of obedience that leads to death. The obedience that we saw back in Philippians 2, verse 8, when we see that Jesus was obedient all the way to the point of death, even death on a cross. Because this word here translated as becoming like him in the ESV, it carries the idea of being conformed to the image of Christ. It's the kind of thing we see in Romans 8:29. Paul says, for those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son. So when Paul says, becoming like him in his death, he means being obedient to the point of his own death. And in order to do that, he has to put to death his old self. I love the way he says this in 1 Corinthians 15:31. He says, I die every day. So when Paul wakes up in the morning, the first thing he does is he puts his flesh to death. He knows that in order for him to pursue Christ, he has to bury the old life. He has to kill the flesh. So each and every day he says, I die to myself in order that he may pursue godliness and obedience in the Spirit. One commentator put it, he said, to be conformed to Christ's death means that all of our life is stamped with the divine imprint of the cross. This is Paul's aim. This is his desire to know Christ, to know the power of his resurrection, and to know the fellowship of his sufferings, to know him and to trust him and to love him so much that he becomes like him even in his death. That's what Paul longs for. That's how Paul wants to live his life. And it's a life, it's the kind of desire and the kind of life that comes as a result of being justified. Not this life of licentiousness. Not this life that says I can go and do whatever I want. No, this is the life that results. It's a life focused on pursuing Christ. But that's not all that Paul says here. He also identifies a second result, a second benefit of this, and that is a great reward. We see that in verse 11. We see a great reward. He outlines this saying, he says in verse 10, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and may share in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that, or so that, by any means possible, I may attain resurrection from the dead. Now, just very briefly, I want to press pause. I want you to kind of pull back from the text. Okay, we're diving down deep into verse 11 here, but I want you to just kind of pull back for just a second. I want you to notice something. Verse 9 that we looked at last week was that doctrine of justification. Right, that's the doctrine where we saw that because of faith, that through faith, that we've been declared righteous. So we go from being dead in sin to alive in Christ. We are converted. We're born again. We have new life. That's salvation. That's salvation. That's the beginning of our journey with Christ. Verse 10 that we just looked at is the result that comes. This is a result of a changed heart, changed desires. That's sanctification. That's growth and maturity and pursuing Christ. When we get to verse 11, Paul's highlighting here what's known as glorification. That's the end of our sanctification, when our salvation will be made complete and we will have resurrection from the dead. So this is the great reward that he longs for, and that is that he will be resurrected. Because at that point, when his sanctification is complete, whenever glorification happens, he will have the ultimate knowledge of Christ. He says this in 1 Corinthians 13. He says, "For now, we see in a mirror dimly, but then we'll see face to face. Now," he says, "I know in part, but then I will know fully, even as I have been fully known." Now, admittedly, the way that Paul says this, the way he phrases it, is a little bit odd. Right? He says, "That by any means possible, I may attain this." Some translations use the words "somehow" or "by some means." It all sounds very ambiguous. In fact, it sounds doubtful or uncertain. But I want you to know, Paul is not expressing doubt about his salvation. Because think about it, if he were, he would be directly contradicting what he has already said in this letter. We've looked at this back in chapter 1, verse 6, whenever he says that he is confident, he is sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Christ Jesus. God initiated salvation, God is continuing the process of salvation, and God will complete salvation. We've seen that. And if you doubt, if you have concerns about your own salvation, I'm going to encourage you to go back and listen to that sermon on Philippians 1:6. It's a glorious truth that we have from this very letter. A little bit later in chapter 1, Paul's talking about the future, the uncertainty of the future, and what's he say? He says, "For me to live is Christ, but to die is what? It's gain." He says, "I know where I'm going." He doesn't have any doubt. He says, "To die is gain." And even just last week, what we saw in verse 9, he knows he has been declared righteous. So he is not doubting. It's not a matter of uncertainty. And that's not to say anything about the rest of the New Testament witness to security for the believer. So why does he say this? Why does he communicate in this way? Why does he say it like this? Well, I think two things are going on here. Number one, I think Paul's expressing humility. Because throughout the New Testament, he calls himself the least of the apostles, the least of all the saints, the chief of sinners. And so he's humbly acknowledging that salvation is entirely a work of God. So this uncertainty that's kind of coming out is because it's not his call. He said, this is God's doing. You might phrase it like this. It's like Paul saying, if by his goodness and grace, I might be privileged to participate in the resurrection with him. He's acknowledging that it's not him, it's God who's doing this. That's number one. But I think more importantly, I think that secondly, Paul is refuting the idea of the antinomianisms. I think he's refuting the idea that someone can be justified and then just live however they want. I think he's showing that even in his own life, that he has to demonstrate the kind of fruit that comes as a result of true saving faith. Because we are saved by faith alone, but the faith that saves is never alone. As he says in Colossians chapter 1, he says, "And you who were once alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds." So you who are outside of Christ, you were dead in your sin. He says, "He has now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him." So he says, he's reconciled you. He's justified you. He's declared you to be righteous. Then he keeps going. If indeed, here's the point, if indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard, which has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, became a minister. In other words, you'll know that this has truly happened in your heart if you endure to the end, if you continue in the faith, if you persevere, because your perseverance is a demonstration of your justification. We see this several places in the New Testament. Hebrews 3:14 says, "For we have come to share in Christ, if indeed we hold our original confidence firm to the end." So if you endure, if you continue to trust Christ, that demonstrates that you've truly come to share Christ. Jesus says in Matthew 10:22, "But the one who endures to the end will be saved." So just look at me here for just a second. You need to hear this. What this means is you cannot pray a prayer and just say that you're saved and then live your life however you want and think that you're covered. You can't do that. That's not the way that the Bible describes salvation. If you show up to church once a year or once a week and you have no desire for the things of God, you're completely apathetic towards His Word, you don't care about any of these things, but you say to yourself, "But I'm good. See, I'm good. I went to VBS when I was a kid and I prayed a prayer. I asked Jesus to come into my heart." Or maybe when you got married, you sat down with your spouse and you talked it over and you're like, "Yeah, I believe that too, so we can go to church together." Or maybe when your child was born or they got to a certain age, you thought, well, let's pick this church. So yeah, I'm covered, I'm good. But you can't do that because the Bible says when you come to faith in Christ, your heart will be changed. You will be saved if you endure to the end. So some of you listening here this morning, some of you listening at home, online at home, you may have a false confidence. You may be telling yourself, "I'm good," when really you're not. Because the true saving faith always results in a changed heart, and that results in a changed life. And only that kind of faith will result in the ultimate resurrection from the dead. That's Paul's great reward, that he pursues this aim to know Christ and the power of His resurrection and the fellowship of His suffering so that he will attain resurrection from the dead. So we've come to the end now. We've come to the end of these 11 verses in Philippians chapter 3. What do we take away? What do we take out of here this morning? I want to give you three quick points of application. Number one, that we treasure a growing and intimate relationship with Christ. Treasure a growing and intimate relationship with Christ. So I'm going to ask you again this morning, what is your greatest desire? What ambition drives all of your actions? At the very core, at the very root, why do you do what you do? Is it to seek money? Is it to seek comfort? Is it to enjoy yourself? Is it for pleasure? Is it for something else entirely? Or if you think about it, you think, "I don't really have a great aim or desire." Let me encourage you this morning to treasure and pursue a growing and intimate relationship with Christ. Make that your priority. Make knowing Christ your great desire. And in doing so, that means you'll live your life with a purpose. So I don't want you to live your life and make it not count. Live in such a way that your life matters. That might mean, practically, it might mean getting up half an hour earlier. It might mean beating the kids to be awake first so that you can spend time in solitude and spend time in prayer and meditation. It might mean turning off your TV. It might mean putting your phone in the other room and just spending time in God's Word, intentionally in God's Word. It might mean you're going to spend time with other believers and family members and sacrificing your time in such a way that you will pursue Christ. Now, I know in this world, in 2020, in the middle of a pandemic, with all the distractions that we have, that can be a challenge. You're pulled all kinds of different ways. Your kids and your grandkids have ball games and schoolwork, and we've got the school debacle, and I know, and you need a break. You're working really hard, and you need to be able to relax, and I get it. And I know our world is ripping apart at the seams right now. All this stuff is going on. It's all noise all around us. Listen, the call for the believer is to know Christ and to want to know Him more. Our second point of application is related, and it's even harder. That we may embrace suffering, knowing that we're conformed to the image of Christ. Embrace suffering, knowing that we are being conformed to the image of Christ. Listen, no one wants to suffer. I certainly don't. It's not pleasant, but it is essential to the Christian life. Think about Paul's words here in Romans 8, 16 and 17. He says, "The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs of Christ." Praise God, hallelujah, let's go home. The verse continues, "Provided we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him." See, suffering is part of the call to follow Christ. By nature, taking up your cross is being willing to suffer for his sake. We've already seen Paul talk about this in chapter 1. He says it's been granted to you to suffer for his sake. Now, don't hear me say this. Please do not go out and seek suffering. Okay, my to-do list doesn't have suffer on it for this week, all right? That's not our goal. It's not our task, all right? But if you follow Christ, suffering will come. Chances are slim that every person in here is going to be martyred for the faith. It's possible, but the chances are not good. Suffering is going to look different for different people in different times in different parts of the world. But suffering, make no mistake, will happen. 1 Peter 4:12 says, "Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you." But Peter says, don't be surprised. Suffering is coming. But how are you going to handle it? Are you going to turn around and run away from it? Are you going to denounce Christ and try to wiggle your way out of it? Or will you embrace it? Peter continues in verse 13, "But rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed." If you are insulted for the name of Christ, you're blessed because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. Listen, we're cultured. We are so cultured in today's church, the American church, into thinking that we shouldn't suffer. We live in a culture that idolizes comfort. We think that we shouldn't have to suffer. We shouldn't have to face persecution. But listen, that's not a biblical perspective of suffering, not by a long shot. Now, be the first to admit, I don't want to suffer. But at the end of the day, if it's going to make me more like Christ, I want to have a heart that just says, bring it on. That leads us to our third and final takeaway, because if you want to look like Christ, you're going to suffer. But praise be to God, we do not suffer alone, because Christ promises to never leave us and never forsake us. And so when we do face suffering, we have a third takeaway, and that is that we may cling to the hope of a future resurrection to be with Christ. May we cling to the hope of a future resurrection to be with Christ. Listen, if you've been justified, if you've been declared righteous, your heart has been changed, then you'll desire to know Christ. You'll desire to know the power of his resurrection. You'll desire to fellowship and to share in his suffering so that we can become more like him. And as you do that, as you face those sufferings, cling to the hope that you have, that you know you too can be raised from the dead. The hope that at the end of this life, death is not the end. The hope that we have eternal life, that we will know him and we will be with him. We know that. We can cling to that hope because of his resurrection. See, the resurrection of Christ serves as the unshakable foundation for our own hope in the future resurrection. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, 19, he says, "If in Christ we, that is Christians, have hope in this life only, of all the people of the world, we're the most to be pitied." But Paul knows what we also know, and that is that our hope is not just in this life only. It's also in the life to come. And that hope is founded on the resurrection of Christ. That's why we gather. Every Sunday morning is Resurrection Sunday, because we know that Jesus was raised, and because he was raised, we too shall be raised like him. Listen, because we've been justified, because of that glorious truth of justification by faith, we will be changed, and our lives will be different. For those of us in Christ, may we treasure a growing and intimate relationship with Christ. May we embrace suffering, knowing that we're being conformed to the image of Christ. And may we cling to the hope of a future resurrection to be with Christ. In all things, Christ is at the center. And as he should be, for our whole purpose, our whole aim is to become like him. Let's pray together. Father, you know my heart this morning. You know that I didn't want to preach. I didn't want to be here. I wanted to be holding my new little girl. I wanted to be a dad this morning. God, in your timing, that's not yet. And so we wait. God, I'm thankful, though, that as I meditated and thought about these verses and the significance and the weight of these things this week, God, that you've just shown me the beauty and the matchless wonder of your word. God, that even whenever we don't understand everything that's going on, God, we know that you're making us to be more like your son. That even whenever we wonder about our own struggles and our own challenges in this life, God, we know that you are at work. And we know that because we've been justified, because we have that glorious truth of justification by faith, that we know that we will be different. Our lives will be different as a result. And I'm thankful for this truth. I'm thankful for your word. And I pray now that there's somebody listening in this room this morning, or somebody who's listening online right now, that if they've heard these words, they've heard the message of the gospel, and they've never repented, they've never turned, they've never believed, God, I pray that you would send your spirit now to turn their hearts and draw them to you. God, I pray that they would believe, that they would trust you for salvation, not leaning on their own understanding. God, for those of us who are in Christ, God, I pray that our lives would be markedly different, that we would not leave here thinking that we had the license to do whatever we want and just abuse grace in this way. But God, that we would treasure and know the value of knowing your son. That we would know him and we would seek to know the power of his resurrection that changes our hearts. And that we would even know, want to know the fellowship of his suffering so that we can become more like him. And I pray now as we sing in response that you would receive all the glory that's due unto your name. I pray this now in Jesus' name. Amen.